Father, even this has been ordained by you. Sometimes we really struggle with the reality that your providence includes things we don't like. And as we wrestle with that topic amongst others this morning, we ask that you would be merciful to us in helping us to understand some of those important distinctions that we've already made and we need to continue to make, so that we don't think of you as a monster, because you're not. And that we don't present you as a monster, because you're not. And so help us to walk through this in such a way that we don't set landmines for people, but one that helps people to trust in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Since we didn't have video last week, just want to briefly do this one thing here of the lordship categories that John Frame utilizes. And this is not one of his little diagram. Someone else came up with this. But we see that, you know, if God's in control and God is present, but he's not, does not have proper authority, you know, all of this kind of stuff. You know, God has, if he has authority and he's present, but no control, he's sort of a lame duck kind of God, weak, powerless. This is really where we are, where the three things kind of overlap. So we also don't want that, the distant, absent God who has authority and control but isn't present, sort of like deism. So it's kind of where it may have been helpful at one point, at least for me. All right. Yeah, there we go. We're not little guys like that. Part of the struggle that we often have as we think about God's providence and his eternal decrees is I cannot even sin apart from the permissive will of a sovereign God. Now, here's the important thing here. He is not forcing me to sin and then holding me accountable for what I was forced to do. Now, when people sometimes hear about God ordaining our sins, they think of it in the improper form of God forcing us to sin, as though me, Mr. Value Neutral, Cavalero, was just strolling down the street and God made me want to steal that Porsche. Okay? Nothing could be further from the truth. Okay? Nope, haven't stolen a Porsche. Okay? Been restrained by the mercies of God. but what happens, rather, is we are constantly, in many ways, experiencing temptations that arise from within. Okay? There's a reason why that Porsche, for instance, might strike our fancy in an illegitimate sort of way, because there's an internal problem with us. And so what normally happens is God uses a variety of means to restrain our sinful desires. Okay? It can be fear of punishment, of being caught, or it could just any other kinds of things. I've got someplace else I've got to be. I wish I have that car. God can restrain our sinful desires in a number of ways. But there are times God chooses not to restrain those sinful desires. And so that we, as a result, we act upon them. Okay, so that is the way in which he ordains sin. It's permissive. It's him withholding restraint that normally would keep you within a proper boundary. And sometimes that's because he wants to reveal the wickedness of your heart because you keep longing for that one thing. And so there is that element of judgment of, you know, handing us over to our desires that could take place. That's a whole Romans 1 thing. You know, if you keep pondering a sin within your heart, guess what's going to end up happening? You're going to commit that sin, and that is, in a sense, God permitting you to do that by withdrawing his restraining grace.
It's okay. Sort of like a parent with kids, you know, there's, you know, you don't let them get too close to, you know, the cliff, or you don't let them get too close to, you know, the tiger or whatever. But sometimes you do sort of let them, okay, you, all right, you got to learn somehow, and splat, and, you know, they learn from it.
Sometimes you, children only learn the hard way.
And,
yes. I never advocate that, but, you know, there are times when you kind of, as a parent, when you say, okay, the damage for this will not be much. But the lesson may be great. Okay? Yeah. You have to let your children fail at times. And as hard as it can be for us, especially with the helicopter parenting generation. Sometimes we only learn by failure. And God teaches us sometimes by letting us fail. He's got the consequences under control. You know? Anyway. Any other thoughts on that before we move on? Because I really don't want to spend an amazing amount of time on that. My wife isn't here to go. So, all right. Biblical stuff. For instance, Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so nothing seems as random to us as the casting of lots or the rolling of dice, the playing of cards, those sorts of things. In fact, Abraham Kuyper, in his lectures on Calvinism, way back when, warned against playing cards because it will teach you to believe in chance, and I don't agree with Abraham Kuyper on that point. It just teaches you to believe that you won't win all the time. And nor should you. But seemingly insignificant and uncontrollable things God controls. Proverbs 19, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And connected to something similar to that is Proverbs 21. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So it looks like there, you know, I mean, who can control the king, right? God can control the king. And in fact, God does control the king. And when you think about it in terms of how bad some of the kings of Israel were, get back to that whole God permitting sin for a purpose thing. So, and so we see a variety of issues there in Proverbs, casting lots, plans of the heart, the decrees of a king, and God's will and purpose prevail in all of those instances. Okay. Let's move to Isaiah and 14. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah 41. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. And then a passage which is often misunderstood, Isaiah 45, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Fortunately, this word here, and some problem is that in some translations, they translate that word, the word raha, as evil. Okay? And so some people think that evil is a created thing, and it's using the moral sense, you know, people are trying to use the moral sense of that word as opposed to the idea of, you know, what we call natural evil or, you know, disasters, calamities. And so the ESV, I think, does a better job of translating this to remove the ambiguity and therefore the misunderstanding that can often take place in that particular passage. But here in Isaiah and all of these passages, we see that God declares that no one has the authority or the power or the ability to veto His plan. For instance, if God says it's going to rain, there's no one who can make it not rain. If the storm is going to devour your house, there is no way that you can make the house not be devoured by the storm. God takes responsibility for all that has happened in history. God's not hiding. He's not fearful of responsibility like many a politician whose plan goes bad and they, you know, want to pass the buck to someone else. He owns up that he's the one who's in control. Blessings and curses come from His hand. Okay, we don't believe in dualism, that there's a good God and that there's this bad God, and those two gods are sort of duking it out on earth, and all of the good stuff that comes to you comes from the good God, and all the bad stuff that comes to you comes from the bad God. Okay? There are Christians who think like this, or at least they certainly sound that way, where everything good comes from Jesus and everything bad comes from Satan. Okay? There's no concept of covenant thinking in the reality of blessings and curses. Okay? Not in the sense of, you know, the witch doctor put a curse on you, but the reality of negative consequences for breaking the covenant. Okay? Disobedience. Okay? So we don't believe in this form of dualism. The Frank Peretti novels that were popular when I was a young Christian, they're good fiction. They're entertaining stories. They were never intended to be theology books, and yet a lot of people sort of turned them into theology books, and they started thinking about, you know, how their angel is, you know, coming to protect them because the demons are, you know, or behind the fact that their car won't start in the morning, you know, that kind of thing. It's just like, ay, 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 ay. Okay. There's a difficult balance, I think, for Christians to grasp in, we don't want to be anti-supernatural because the Bible is supernatural. It does talk about demons and angels and obviously God. and so we don't want to deny that, but neither do we want to be obsessed with the supernatural such that we're thinking that, you know, oh, my sickness this week is the result of, you know, Satan is oppressing me. No. You know, it might be oppressing my computer. I kind of wonder about that sometimes. And actually, when I was in here the other day, it was driving me a little nuts because I ended up doing a full scan because I said I had a threat, you know. So I did a full scan, and nothing was found, and all this jazz. But it kept all day, bing, 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 kept getting all these notifications of a threat. So I wonder if it was that crazy the attacks that have been going on, that they've been trying to probe my defenses. I'm so important.
A web page hiding in the background trying to lure you into clicking on a button to check your heart rate.
It could have been. All righty, let's move on. Sorry. All right. We see, jumping up to Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so Jesus is talking about how the fact that the will of the Father is what determines if a sparrow falls to the ground, which means dies. Okay, we saw some doves flying around yesterday at the end of the, after the graveside part of the service. They released some doves. And it was fascinating, because I guess they were all homing pigeons of some sort. And so they all, even though they were released at different times, they all found each other and were doing these patterns together until such time as they could go back home. So it was really interesting. But not one of them falls to the ground or dies unless it's the will of God. Why would God care about a bird? Right? But he does, you see. It seems as important about, you know, as how much hair we have. Now, we can place a lot of importance upon that in our vain society, but it's actually ultimately not incredibly important. I think my wife loves me regardless of how much hair is on my head. Now, if something were to happen to her, I might be in trouble, but I'm not going to worry about that.
You just go bald. People are into that too.
Some people are into that. I don't know if I've got the head that can do bald. See, he can do bald.
It's comfortable. It's practical. I save a lot of money on haircuts.
Well, I don't pay anything on haircuts. My wife cuts my hair, and that's probably part of my problem.
Let's do the Jason Statham, where it's like just buzz all around the same length.
Yeah. But anyway, God ordains both. He knows how much. Hello?
He ordains that too.
Yeah, I don't know why he ordains that. Now I got the spinning, and it went all the way back to the beginning.
He's trying to convince you to get a new computer.
It's still displaying the slide behind.
Yeah, what's going on here? There's a big word for this. Not that.
Microsoft.
The devil.
A really old version of PowerPoint. Because,
you know,
there's
Microsoft. Companies can get
all right, the theological phrase for this is meticulous providence, meaning, you know, if someone is meticulous, they're what?
OCD.
Yeah, they're OCD. They're into all the little final, the small details of this kind of thing. There's no detail too small for their attention span. And as opposed to, you know, some people are just like, big picture, man. And, you know, so there are theories of providence that are essentially Well, you know, God has the big picture and it'll all work out. The scriptural understanding, rather, is more one of meticulous providence. God is concerned with all the details. Okay? Because all of everything matters.
If all the pieces didn't weave together in a perfect tapestry, you know, for the big plan, if he lets some of them just kind of go and they weren't quite right, and that means every now and again he has to give it a big shove.
Yeah. You know, course correct. You know, is God constantly doing course correct or not? You know, or was it, sorry, recalculating. Is that the one that some of the phones do when you don't make the turn you were supposed to make according to the phone?
Or you didn't make the turn because they told you to make the wrong turn.
Mm-hmm.
There
you go.
Blame
the mind. Yeah. So, God isn't always doing that. God isn't ever doing that.
Surprise. Just continue preaching and pay no attention to that.
Yeah. Sure. Okay, so we hold to a view that is called meticulous providence, and we're going to address this general theme a little bit later, perhaps in September or August. We'll see how far we get today and tomorrow, next week. If you go to Genesis 50, pretend it's there. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And then we see a similar statement in Romans 8, 28. For you know that for those who love, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so there's another doctrine that we hold to, and that is the doctrine of what is called concurrence. What happens when things are concurrent? Yes, they occur at the same time. So, in Genesis 50, we see Joseph's brothers willing something, and at the same time, we have God willing something, and that something was the same thing, Joseph being sold into slavery, but for very different reasons. Okay? Joseph's brothers wanted to destroy him. God wanted to save a people. And so God and people choose the same actions for different reasons. That is the doctrine of concurrence. God's intentions for all that he chooses are good. On the other hand, ours are a mixed bag. Sometimes they are good. More times than not, I think they're mixed at best, if not downright evil. We are selfish people. So what we see is that actions are very complex. And many things that are, from our perspective, wrong, that God can even bring good things from very bad things. So we see that particularly in the Romans 8 passage. And he actually promises to work all things together for the good of his people. I don't know what the world I was... My brain was not functioning when I was writing that out. But that's really what it ought to be. He promises to work all things together for good for his people. Does not mean that the things themselves are good, but that God has good designs by those things. And so...
Would it be fair to say, correct to say that because God's dealing with fallen mankind, there must be a reason that he chooses to use evil
mm-hmm.
or fallenness as his second cause to affect it. It stands to reason that he uses, how we call it, fallen causes to
mm-hmm. yeah.
To accomplish that end.
Yeah. How is it possible to gain an understanding of God's compassion in a world where nothing goes wrong? How is it possible to grasp the patience of God in a world where everything happens when you want it to? How can you learn about the mercy and forgiveness of God in a world in which everyone does what's right? These are the hard things that we don't like to experience. But we would never experience them apart from this world in its fallen condition. And so my brain is struggling. And so he created a world and ordained a world that would reveal all of his perfections, not just some of his perfections. And that means it's a world that is filled not only with laughing children and beautiful flowers and astounding sunsets. It's also a world that is filled with tyrants and child molesters, people who don't pay attention when they're driving, and kill people. People who want to avoid pain by addictive substances or activities. It's filled with all that.
One of the things to consider is what we deserve. You know, we kind of think of it, you know, we get much on a relative scale of good, bad. So you kind of think, well, I'm, you know, pretty good. I, you know, deserve the crops to come up with, you know, what I plant. You know, I deserve to, you know, be able to get a job. And, you know, we kind of have a certain level of not realizing that in the absolute scale of, you know, good and bad, we don't really deserve anything good. We don't even deserve neutral.
Yeah.
You know, all those bad things that, you know, you talk about, you label them as bad. That's what we actually deserve.
Yeah.
You know, and so that kind of gives a whole different, you know, framework on it rains on the just and unjust. Well, yeah. Neither the just nor the unjust deserve that rain.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so when we talk about, you know, oh, this bad thing, it's really more the issue of, oh, you know, today I, you know, got a speeding ticket I really got what I deserved. We're kind of fine with that, but other times you're like, oh, you know, I have this medical, you know,
mm-hmm.
You know, people they don't think that they deserve that, or
yeah.
They get cut off in traffic and deserve that. Yeah. Sure, we all never, ever drive for it.
No, I've never done that. Yeah, that's one of the things that often is brought up, you know, the quote-unquote problem of evil. And it I think, arrives partially from the place of pride because of that idea of, oh, I deserve better. Why is there evil? It comes from a very Pelagian, people are basically good kind of framework. And that's not a biblical framework. John Gerstner, I think, was spot on when he talked about how we should actually be talking about the problem of good. Why do I get anything good? People don't ask that question. But they should, if they were honest about who they were, they would wonder why they have any good things in life.
We're so sinful, we can't even see how sinful we are.
Right. You know, we're like the fish in the tank. We're surrounded by water, but that's what's ordinary for us. We don't understand. What do you mean wet? This is my existence. And we're so immersed in sin, we have a hard time seeing our sin for what it really is, you know. Because we'll call it all other kinds of names, like self-interest and all that jazz. And anyway. All right. Back to Sproul for a sec. If God is not sovereign over the details, he cannot guarantee his promise to work all things together for good, because one thing keeps lurking in the background, the maverick molecule. Okay? That which could mess up all God's, you know, plan for good. So, any questions or comments? Because I'm not really sure we should move into lesson 8 today, so I'm gonna try and milk this last section as long as I possibly can.
That's so normal.
Oh, I don't try. It just happens. All right. Second paragraph of the confession. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass on all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And so the divines now kind of bring in the reality of God's omniscience. Okay, what is the relationship between his sovereignty and his knowledge? Okay, does God ordain here because he sees something here? Okay, which is what Arminianism teaches. Okay, God foresees faith, and so God chooses you to salvation before the foundation of the world. That's Arminianism. Boom. Okay? It's it's really related to what you have done, not what God is doing. Okay? So, a bit of a problem there. So that's really kind of the question that's being addressed in this paragraph. God knows all possible universes. He knows all the potential combinations of conditions. He knows all that could exist. But God weighed all of those options and ordained what will actually come to pass. Okay. It says, this is the universe I want, not those other 6,483 billion. Whoever, high that number would be. because my brain is dead. He weighs all of these things. He has knowledge of them all. God knows what exactly will happen because, not that he foresees it, but because he ordained that it will happen. And so we have this. Make sure I get this straight in my head. It came to pass because God ordained it. Not God ordained it because it came to pass. Actually, we could have almost the exact same sentence here. Okay? We could just change one word. That makes a complete difference. Arminianism is basically God ordained it because it came to pass, but Calvinism is God ordained it so it came to pass. Those are two fundamentally different statements. Okay? And the confession is going with the so it came to pass. God ordains, so it comes to pass. God's not cheating, looking down the corridors, oh time, and then kind of affirming that which was going to take place, and then saying he's kind of claiming responsibility for it. That's not what takes place.
Clear interpretation, clear logic, clear, texts, it's like veins has happened, Old Testament, New Testament, just all of that stuff. And the second one really is just a gross rationalization to get the Bible to fit a more man-centric theology, because there's nowhere in the Bible that hints to...
And it really gets back to that idea of autonomy of man and wanting to preserve, because of pride, I think, trying to preserve not our wills, but sort of our, because we have wills. As I've talked about, and there's even a chapter in the confession we'll get to about free will. Okay?
We want to earn.
Yeah.
We want to earn our salvation.
Yeah.
We want to be responsible. We want it to be our merit.
Yeah.
Arminianism's kind of trying to, be Christianity and hold into that camp because that's our pride. It's our nature. We want to be in control of ourselves.
Yeah, the autonomous nature of our will, as though we are not influenced by anything, including our own character. So, yes?
When it comes to salvation, what do you think affects the misconception that people don't want to label God as being what we would call just? By condemning or allowing some people to go to hell because they aren't ordained to salvation? You don't think that's the big argument? Or
That gets brought into it. But really, what I really want, what I really think it is, it all goes back to Genesis 3. Pride. And I want to be in control. That was the whole thing that Eve was wrestling with here in Genesis 3. Is God able to withhold something from me? How can I trust that God is good? How can I make sure I get what I, you know, what I want when I want it? Because you know what? That fruit is looking pretty tasty right now. And I think I should have it.
Kind of sounds like when I deal with my kids.
Yes. Yeah. Say, most sin gets back to that same thing. And I think the that's why I really think that Arminianism is a fleshly human understanding of salvation. It's not a biblical understanding of salvation, because it keeps maintaining that fleshly perspective of our pride. I want to be in control. I by golly want to boast. I made the right choice for Jesus. And someone else didn't. As opposed to, I don't know how I got here. I wasn't looking for this, but I'm glad it happened. Because of the mercies of God. I am a brand plucked from the fire. That becomes very uncomfortable for people. That utter dependence. And so they keep wanting to run back to a refuge of free will. So, so I mentioned God is not looking through time to see what happens and then sort of affirming it. There is another view. Socinianism. He was an old heretic, but old heresies never go away. They just came. They just come back with new names, and so Socinianism has come back as open theism. And what has happened is that some people have come to the conclusion, rightfully so, that Arminianism is an unstable philosophical system. Okay? And if you're really going to hold to the freedom of the will, okay, then certain things can't be known by God. Okay? If Steve Boyer's will is completely arbitrary, okay? Meaning it's not enslaved to sin or not subject to the workings of grace or anything like that. God can't know what Steve Boyer will choose to do at any given point in time. So God couldn't know that Steve Boyer was going to show up at 9:48.
I knew I should have.
Okay, I mean, we didn't know. Not only did Not only did we not know when he was going to show up, not only did his wife not know when he was going to show up, not only did Steve himself not particularly know exactly when he was going to show up, but God didn't know when Steve was going to show up, because that decision is based upon Steve Boyer's free will, which cannot be foreknown. And so the future is open to God, or our future is open. There's certain things God can't know. God can know what he wants to do, but he cannot know what you will choose to do. Just got the Bible. Yeah.
It also means that, you know, Pilate may or may not choose to, you know, Christ executed.
Wouldn't that have been a bummer? Here God has this great plan of salvation. And he sent his son. And you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all kind of came to the same conclusion which God kind of wanted them to come to, that this Jesus must die, and Pilate won't do it. Because Pilate is a little too just. Yeah. If that is a true philosophical thing, the Bible is irrelevant. God has wishful thinking in mind, but he can't do much of anything, because everything, it depends upon the choices we make, and God's always playing catch up, because he can't know what you're going to choose before you actually choose it, because your choices are completely arbitrary.
I'm driving down the road. I'm in the left lane because there's a bunch of traffic in the right lane. You get to an intersection and, you know, there's no traffic, and so you go and you get smacked by a semi and, you know, you die. But you're in the other lane, you know, so it's, you know, you make a choice, there's consequences. God has it all tapestried together so that, you know, you live because you were in this lane. And, if you had been in the other one, you would die. So it's all woven together. So that, you know, you take piece of
right.
None of it makes sense at that point. Just all
of it. Right. And then in God's plan for your future now is canceled. And all of the things that you would have done that would have influenced people for good or evil in the future are now not going to happen. And so God's plan is completely discombobulated. Imagine for a moment removing someone from your life. Someone influential. What would your life be like if you had never met that person? If they had died 3 weeks before you met them? Yeah. Imagine if your spouse didn't exist. Some of you might be going, yay, but yeah. Hope not. But your kids wouldn't exist unless they were adopted. But they wouldn't be your kids. So, you know, these philosophical musings by people have consequences into, they present a world that essentially has a God who can't do anything, who really isn't worthy of worship. All so that we can maintain our freedom.
Where do you find
Greg Boyd is one of the main proponents of that. He used to teach up at Bethel Seminary in Minnesota. I can't remember if he still does, but he's very critical of Calvinism these days too. You know, but Philip Yancey has fallen into it. You see, a lot of his newer books kind of have this thought, like the last decade, say newer. He's been writing for a long time. But I started to see it about a decade ago in some of his books. And so I think he's been drinking from that. And what's his name? Sacred Romance dude. Can't remember his name. But
that,
he's got a book on heaven, yeah. Yeah. That was actually a fairly decent book.
Randy Alcorn?
No, not Randy Alcorn. No, Estridge, not Estridge.
Oh, yeah.
Esther something or other. John Eldridge. That's the name. You know, he all of his stuff, he started to do this spiritual warfare stuff, these retreats and everything, greatly influenced by Gregory Boyd. And that's where I first came across a lot of this stuff, because Boyd has a book on spiritual warfare and, you know, in the scriptures. And you see, you start, you know, as I was, because I was reading up to prepare for my book on Christ as King, I read that. And you start to see a lot of that stuff popping up in that book. And so here's this men's movement thing with John Eldridge, heavily influenced now by open theism. So, and most people don't realize that. So.
I think one of the kind of interesting things I've watched with my kids, they really like movies or games where, you know, the kids are the main character.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if you kind of think about it, is, you know, with open theism, you know, a really good Calvinistic story doesn't really tickle our fancy quite as much because we're not, like, you know, able to be quite the same. God is.
Yeah.
And so, from a story standpoint, particularly in our fancy kind of, you know, pop literature and stuff, we're you know, people will always gravitate towards the one where, you know, man or main character, by proxy of them,
mm-hmm.
is more important as opposed to more biblical, which is, you know, God is bigger.
Yeah.
What's the name of that series? There were a bunch of kids' movies where they would travel back in time and play a part in an important biblical event, or at least a bystander for a season. I think it was Odyssey. I don't know.
No, the vegetables travel back. And
well,
the Magic Tree House, but that's the second. Oh, yes. Looking. All right. Enough of that. So that's basically a 5-minute primer on open theism. Arminianism, of course, is that God sees our free choices and then ordains them, which seems rather disingenuous, as I've mentioned a couple of times already. So we're going to kind of leave on this note, Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Okay, so how does this material, this what we've talked about the last week and a half, How does knowing and believing God is in control of all of the circumstances of your life help you to glorify and enjoy Him? Anybody?
Well, you can glorify Him appropriately by how we respond to things that come into our lives and disrupt our plans.
Okay.
This is, I think, where I feel most in terms of whether I bring glory to God or my response to it.
Yeah, so... the Heidelberg talks about patience. That one thing that it teaches me is how I can be patient when things don't go the way I think they ought to go or want them to go. So knowing that my Father in heaven controls these things can guide me towards patience. What else?
You know, there's a scripture that says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God."
Mm-hmm.
Is that often misapplied, misunderstood?
I don't know about often, but it certainly is.
In terms of thanking God that He's given you that trial, whatever it might be.
Mm-hmm. You don't necessarily have to thank Him for the trial, but you can certainly thank Him for what was learned in the trial, the good that He brought. Don't be thankful for the bad, the evil that He used. And that's pertinent. You know, I was talking with one of you about, you know, interaction with a conversation about someone who had been raped. And a woman who's been raped, she doesn't give thanks that she was raped. But she may give thanks for the good God brings out of that sinful act that was perpetrated upon her. Those are two very different things. And it's important for us to do that. So we can be grateful for the good. We should also be trusting in the unknown. A lot of our lives are you know, we're still in the unknown. We don't know how things are going to work out in various sets of circumstances and everything else. And we can trust Him. He has our best interests in mind. He's going to work these things for good. Even if I can't grasp it. And so, you know, I can use this doctrine to fight against my natural tendency towards anxiety and fearfulness.
I'd say it's even more than just unknown. Kind of like anytime you're in a situation and you're reacting to a invalid understanding of how the system works, mm-hmm. you're frustrated because you're like, I believe that if I push this lever, you know, I get the pellet. And, you know, and it's actually, you know, when you step on this plate or whatever, and that, you know, and you're doing that, and you're not getting what you want, you get frustrated, and, you know, and we see this in our lives. So we have a lot of people that will do things that are, you know, outside the system, you look at it and you're like, that's not going to work. That's going to be harmful. And then they get frustrated and get mad because what they're doing just doesn't work. And having God at the center of our lives and understanding our actual place gives a lot of peace because we're not going to be railing against a system that, you know, will not yield what we want.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
So. Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of people freak out about politics a lot. And Yeah, I'm interested in politics. I get continually disappointed by politics. If you don't believe God's in control, politics will drive you utterly insane. And that's what we really see. I mean, just look at social media, or at the extremes of the media for anytime anything political happens, and it's like they're all unhinged because they have no hope. And I think everything rests on every little decision that happens. And so, like right now, every little thing that Donald Trump says, MSNBC is twisting into all kinds of pretzel logic to show you that he's an unbalanced dictator, and Breitbart is probably twisting to show you how sane he is, and the truth, of course, is somewhere in the middle, okay? You don't have trust that God's in control. You're just going all over the place based on what happens in the newspapers. And you are one sorry person. So, I closed this down. I shouldn't have. But Tim Keller has said, just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there can't be one.
Nor is he under any obligation to reveal to us that reason.
Right. The secret things belong to the Lord. Okay? And, you know, it's human hubris that thinks we should know the reason. But God's under no obligation to share that reason with us. Otherwise, it wouldn't be trust. So, let's pray. We're running late. Father, we struggle with these things. These are not simply intellectual questions, but they do hit us where we live, because we struggle with sometimes it's the things we have done, sometimes it's the things that have been done to us, the tragedies that have perhaps shaped our lives. And so this is not simply an academic, intellectual discussion. And we thank you for the testimony of your word, and help us to believe the testimony of your word. You do bring good out of everything if we belong to you, have been called by you, and therefore love you. So, help us to live in a sense as children who know that mom and dad are going to take care of everything, knowing that you will take care of everything because you have pledged to in Jesus, and that you have sealed that promise in the blood of your Son, that you did not spare him but gave him for us all. And so help us to live in that kind of trust in the midst of the things we struggle with. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.